As previously stated, the speaker for this morning is Brother Ted Martin, and his subject is Food for Thinking Christians. Food for Thinking Christians. Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother David. Jesus' answer to Satan when he suggested that he turn stones into bread for nourishment for his physical body was, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Very, very clearly he indicates that there is a need for man, and especially for new creatures, to have a source of sustenance that is apart from temporal food. It is to be, to God's people, as necessary and as much sought after as food for the natural man. Food is one of the essential elements which humans need for life, and Jesus points out that for life to be continued, it is just as necessary to hear and understand and obey the Word of God. While this is a true statement applied to all men, Jesus was making his primary application to himself, a new creature who had just made a full consecration and had been accepted by his Father. And he realized that to himself, the words that proceeded forth from his Father, which gave instructions on how he was to fulfill the role of Savior for all of mankind, were really more important than the bread to nourish his physical being. This, we believe, is the proper attitude for God's people today. We ought to be more concerned about understanding God's Word and His instructions for us than we are about the food we eat. And we, as well as our Heavenly Father, know how concerned we are about what we will eat and what we will not eat. But here, the similarity between eating food and feeding on the Lord's Word ceases. When eating food, the process is rather automatic. After we have placed it in our mouth, we chew and swallow it and digest it without giving it a second thought. The more we eat, the more we grow. I think you know how that goes. But with feeding on God's Word, the process is different. After getting it into our heads, the effort has just begun, and there is nothing automatic about it. It takes thought, meditation, cogitation, reflection, deliberation, speculation, and reasoning upon it in order to digest and understand what we have taken in. And none of this comes easy. Solomon knew whereof he spoke when he said in Ecclesiastes 12:12, "And further by these, my son, be admonished. Much study is a weariness to the flesh." And even after we have done this, we have taken in the Lord's Word and thought about it, it's just begun. We need to make application of the things we now understand to every act of life, and that's the difficult part. In the early part of the harvest, the pastor wanted to attract the attention of those in the nominal systems to the beauties of present truth. And yet he knew what he had to offer would not be appreciated by all those in the systems. He prepared a pamphlet to be distributed to the congregations of many churches as they left their services on Sunday morning. And the pamphlet was entitled Food for Thinking Christians. The inference was that if you were not interested in the message of Scripture, that you were probably not a Christian who did his own thinking, but rather was one who accepted that which was fed to him by others. Paul had a message for thinking Christians. In fact, he had many lessons and admonitions for followers of the Master. But the one which we would like to spend some time considering is his message regarding what to think about, and it's found in Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. We don't think that the apostle with these words was indicating that everything that enters our minds must first be examined to determine which of these eight categories it can be placed into before we can think about it. He was telling us how to determine what things were worthy of our limited time and talent to consider in depth. He knew that not all of our time would be, or could be, consumed with the study of the truth, but would include the mundane things of everyday life. And he was giving us a way of filtering those things as to their worthiness for our consideration. When we put on a pair of sunglasses, it's to prevent the ultraviolet rays from the sun from reaching our eyes and causing discomfort and damage. Essentially, we filter out the rays that would cause harm and still let in enough light that we are able to see. When we filter our water, we remove those ingredients which may be harmful or cause the water to have an unpleasant taste. In both cases, we remove those things which will be no good to us and could possibly do us much harm. And so we believe the apostle is giving us a system for filtering or removing from our minds, from active and concentrated consideration, those things that could be detrimental. But before we consider the apostle's admonitions in depth, let's consider what thinking really is. Although doctors and scientists have been studying the brain of man for many years and have become acquainted with what functions are performed by different portions of the brain, comparatively little is known about how the brain accomplishes its many wonderful functions. World Book Encyclopedia says this about thinking and remembering. Scientists have only an elementary understanding of the extraordinarily complicated processes of thinking and remembering. Thinking involves processing information over circuits in the association cortex and other parts of the brain. These circuits enable the brain to combine information stored in the memory with information gathered by the senses. Scientists are just beginning to understand the brain's simplest circuits. The forming of abstract ideas and the study of difficult subjects must require circuits of astonishing complexity. Explanations of these types of thinking are still beyond scientists' understanding and may always be. End of quote. Thinking may be put in two broad categories. The first of these can be called free, expressive, or unrestrained thinking, in which one imagines, fantasizes, dreams, or even goes to the extreme and hallucinates or has delusions. Examples of which might be trying to get a picture in your mind as to what it will be like to be a spirit being, or what it will be like when all mankind will be perfect human beings. It might also be characterized by one who writes a new song or paints a picture without a tangible object or scene to copy. The second type of thinking is directed thinking, which is more logical, disciplined, and is identified by such descriptive terms as judging, conceptualizing, and problem solving. Examples of this type of thinking might be as simple as judging the difference between a dog and a cat, or as complicated as determining how the church can have a part in the sin offering and yet have no part in the ransom. The prominent use of words in thinking has encouraged the belief among some psychologists that thinking is stringing together of linguistic elements subvocally. In other words, in our minds, we think in terms of words. While this may be essentially true, the scriptures seem to recognize various aspects of thinking, primarily along the line of directed thinking, that go beyond just the consideration of a subject to the point of making a change of one's actions and beliefs based on that thinking. Let's look at a scripture that indicates the two categories of thinking we have just mentioned. In Psalms, the 8th chapter, verse 3, David is speaking, and he makes this observation. He said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" David, no doubt, had oftentimes looked into the heavens at night when he was out in the field tending his father's sheep and thought about what those objects were that glowed in the darkness of the heavens. He had no telescope nor any of the sophisticated instruments of today's astronomers to help him know that each of those stars was a sun, just as the one that warmed him by day. But he knew that whatever they were, they had been created by God and placed in the particular place in the heavens, and that this power to create and order this vast realm indicated power beyond his ability to comprehend. He could only imagine how God could accomplish such things, and yet he reasoned upon it that such spectacular exhibits of creative power, he was able to understand that his God had a deep interest not only in the things in the heavens, but also a deep interest on things here upon the earth, even though he did not fully understand why. Among mankind, there are relatively few who engage in profitable thinking, thinking that is productive of good works in themselves and in others. It has well been said that there is a power in thought second to no other in the universe. Few realize to what extent this is true, to what extent their own happiness and well-being is dependent upon right thinking, and we believe this applies to the brethren as well as to the world in general. Words are a power in the world, but only in proportion as they awaken thoughts and lead to actions. Words are only the vehicles to stimulate thoughts which lead to deeds, whether they be for good or evil. Thought may be said to be the great engine that moves the whole world, and because its power is recognized by so many, it is appealed to by the teacher, the preacher, the politician, the financier, and everyone who has something to sell, whether it be an idea or a commodity. The difficulty is that few are logical and discerning, and thus many become the victims of charlatans, frauds, and deceivers who take advantage of those who have been most affected by the fall. The Lord also appeals to the power of the mind through his word, and he urges his people to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. While heathen religions and even false Christianity chiefly appeal to passions, prejudices, and fear, the Lord, to the contrary, calls his people to come and reason together. The scriptures lay down certain broad lines of truth and invite God's people to reason within these limits. It is when one goes beyond the absolute truth found in Scripture that thinking becomes a dangerous thing. We can think of no better example than those who continue to delve into the subject of evolution and continue to come to unreasonable conclusions every time they see some new deduction that they have arrived at. Recently, we saw where a recent find of an extremely small skeleton of a dinosaur was unearthed, and the conclusion reached by some archaeologists was that because this creature had a breastbone similar to a bird, it indicated that birds evolved from dinosaurs. We would have to conclude with others that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, especially if it does not begin with the basis that the Word of God is truth. The word think appears in Scripture 62 times, and of those instances, only 10 times are there admonitions as to what to think about or suggestions that we correct the way we think. But we should not conclude from this that Scriptures are lacking along these lines. It's just that we find many other words used to refer to the process that we call thinking, such as take heed, consider, mark, notice, observe and regard, reason, reckoned, numbered, accounted, and probably several others. The Greek word which Paul used in Philippians 4:8 that is translated think is the word logizomai, and means to reckon inwardly, count up or weigh the reasons, to deliberate, to consider, to take account, weigh, and meditate upon. By reckoning up all the reasons, to gather or infer. So the apostle would have us gather facts and in our minds consider, to mull over and to meditate upon them, and come to the conclusion of what the Lord would have us to do. If that meditation indicates a change in our conduct, a change in what we believe, or in the words which we speak to others, or even the manner in which we say them, then this is a proper outgrowth of thinking. For thinking to be profitable, it must lead to action. But the action does not have to be physical in nature, but can be as subtle as an increased awareness or appreciation of God's character and a determination to be more like Him. In considering the Apostle's words in Philippians 4:8, we compared the wording of 10 different translations and found a variety in the choice of some of the words used by the translators. And yet we found that they were very similar in most cases. Paul begins Philippians 4:8 with, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true." The word true comes from the Greek word aletheis and means not hidden, unconcealed, and is translated true in all the translations that we looked at. How appropriate for the Lord's people to be admonished to make truth the first criteria for what we will consider at length in our minds. We like to speak of ourselves and our brethren as being in the truth. We echo the scriptures that refer to our Lord as being the truth. And when someone asks us what we believe, our answer might very well be that we believe the truth. If that's the case, the question then becomes, how well do we follow that policy when it comes to our thinking? Are we careful to reject what we have been told of another if it is untrue? Or are we inclined to think about the possibilities and the probabilities? In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, the apostle makes reference to those who did not possess a sufficient love for the truth, and as a result they perish. They fail to develop to the point where truth and not fiction or fantasy is the guiding principle in life. It may be possible that we may not always recognize untruth immediately, but when we do, our responsibility is to abandon it and embrace the truth, even if it results in a severe exercise of humility to us. If we could but limit our thinking to that which was true, it would exclude indulgence in visionary and foolish fiction, which does so much to corrupt the mind and squander valuable time. It would exclude all idle speculation of men, and it would avoid all gossip and evil surmising, and free the mind to dwell on the things of the Spirit, which would lead to the condition described by the psalmist in Psalm 119:97, where he says, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Here we have the goal for our thinking, which parallels the goal of our actions given by our Master when he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." The next criteria or filter that the Apostle suggests for our thoughts is honesty. But here the translators have a wide variety of opinion as to what that word correctly represents as far as the author's thought. The Greek word which Paul used is semnos, and it means august, venerable, or honorable. When it is applied to individuals, it is usually rendered grave, and when applied to things, as here in Philippians, the only time it is used this way, there is a lack of consensus among translators, except to note that some of the best translations, namely the Diaglot and the New American Standard, translate this word as honorable. We tend to think that this is the correct thought because it's hard to conceive of what could be true that was not honest. And we note that this is the standpoint from which the pastor approaches this definition, both on reprint page 3129 and 5908. We know that the Lord has accepted us as ignoble and imperfect though we be, and covers us with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Nevertheless, we cannot be in sympathy with the ignoble features of our fallen condition, but on the contrary, must desire true nobility and the highest standards of honor in our hearts, in our thoughts, and in all our dealings with God and our fellows. Honorable acts are characterized by integrity, uprightness, and those which conform to ethical standards. Those things which are true and yet dishonorable, presenting themselves to us for our consideration, usually have to do with the weaknesses, the errors, and the shortcomings of our neighbors, the world about us, or our brethren. The test of honor applied to such things would exclude all deceit and hypocrisy, all evil scheming, as well as thoughts of deliberate plunder or evil and evil speaking, and in its place would make room for frank and open honesty of thought, which should be productive of noble deeds. The next filter that the Apostle suggests for our thoughts is to be sure that what we think on is just. Some translators use the word right or righteous to translate the Greek word dikaios. The word is defined by Thayer as meaning in a wide sense, upright, righteous, virtuous, keeping the commands of God. To think on things that are just would immediately discard all unjust weights and balances in estimating the character and motives of our fellow men, and particularly our brethren in Christ. It will make all due allowances for the infirmities of the flesh, remembering that we are subject to infirmities, if not along the exact same lines, along similar ones. All of the Lord's people have been impressed with the attributes of justice of our Heavenly Father that are so fully displayed to us by His dealings with His intelligent creatures as recorded in the Scriptures. We are able to see His justice in the trial and sentence of Adam. We are able to appreciate His justice in dealing with His people of Israel and their enemies. We comprehend His justice in dealing with the fallen angels and in his requirements for all who desire to have a covenant relationship with him. And most of all, we appreciate how the precious blood of Jesus satisfies the demands of justice and provides for the recovery of all of Adam's posterity. And it is probably because of this study and appreciation of justice that we find it so easy to know when we have been dealt with unjustly by someone else. But we believe this is not the area of justice that the apostle is admonishing us to think about. Rather, we are to think about our treatment of others, our conduct toward our brethren and our neighbors, who may have suffered injustices at our hands because of the fall, has made it quite natural to seek advantage for ourselves. Not only is this the standpoint of the apostle in reminding us to be just toward others, but it is the thrust of most scriptural teachings on the subject. There are indeed few places, if any, where we are encouraged to be sure that we are treated justly or to stand up for our rights. Consider the Lord, who endured such contradiction of sinners. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Not only didn't they know him, the very ones who he had come to invite to be his bride didn't treat him justly according to the law that they had agreed to obey, that would have provided for a fair trial even for an alien or stranger amongst them. And what was his reaction to that? He wept over the nation before pronouncing sentence that they had been cast off. Have you ever been treated unjustly by a brother and then determined that you would not have anything to do with him or even speak to him until he apologized and righted the wrong that he had done to you? We have heard of such things amongst brethren. How would you react if that brother had told you that he would stick by you through thick and thin, and that if you ever needed a character witness, he would be there, and when the time came, he denied that he even knew you? Would you feel that even if he had said he was sorry for his actions and confessed his love for you over and over again, that you must exercise strict justice and refuse to forgive him because of the gravity of the offense? And would you at every opportunity tell others how badly he had treated you? This was not the reaction of our Master to the Apostle Peter. Our Lord knew how justice was to be practiced. It was to be exercised by him in his dealing with others, regardless of their actions toward him. He knew that his Father was cognizant of how others treated him, but was more concerned about his own actions toward them. Let's look at a few scriptures which support this premise of the requirement to do justly to others. Psalms 82:3 tells us, "Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy." Proverbs 21:3, "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Romans 13:7, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And Proverbs 17:15, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." Not one word in the scriptures to indicate a need to insist on justice for ourselves from others, only that we are just in dealing with our brethren. Note the two aspects of justice that Solomon brought to our attention. He talks about the need to condemn evil and wickedness and to defend the just, although he puts it in the negative. He reminds us that those who are doing right, even when they are being denounced by others, need support. To do the opposite is not merely displeasing to God, but an abomination to Him, something He abhors or hates. Thinking on the application of divine justice to everyday experiences of life is one of the ways to help prepare ourselves for the future work of judging men and angels. The fourth criteria that the apostle would have us consider is purity. It comes from the Greek word hagnos, which means clean, pure from carnality, chaste, pure from defilement, not contaminated. And it comes from the same root as the word hagios, which is usually rendered holy. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, gives us an insight into what the word pure really means. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. He defines the word by giving us the perfect example of one who is pure from every standpoint and indicates that we must strive to be the same. As we progress in this character trait of purity, we should find the desire to associate with those of like mind who are seeking to do likewise and dwell on the pure things of God very compelling. It is no doubt one of the reasons that the Lord's people were told in Revelation 18:4 to come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. If we are able to maintain purity of thought, it will take little effort to maintain purity of words and actions. The Apostle James alludes to the necessity to strive for purity in our thoughts by warning us of the consequences if we don't. James 1:15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Lust, or selfish desires of any kind, begins or is conceived in the mind, whether it comes through the vehicle of the world, the flesh, or the devil. It is in the mind that it develops into sinful words and deeds, which, if persisted in, will bring forth death to the new creature. When we consider the effects of purity and the lack of it within our minds, we begin to appreciate why the Apostle urges us to strive to control our thoughts. It is because it is a matter of life or death. The fifth filter that the Apostle Paul gives us is lovely. It comes from the Greek word prosphileis and means pleasing, agreeable, lovely, being presumed to be a compound of the words pros, toward, and phileo, to love. The word appears only once in the New Testament, and so it is difficult to determine the exact meaning that Paul had in mind. But it appeals to us that the apostle was urging us to consider those things which would help us in our goal of attaining perfect love, to think of those things which would draw us toward love. We notice that the love that is referred to here is filial, and we like the comment of Professor Strong in his definition of this word in comparison to agape. He says, filial, to be a friend to an individual or an object. I should say fond of an individual or an object. That is, have affection for, denoting personal attachment, as a matter of sentiment or feeling. While agape is wider, embracing especially the judgment and deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, duty and propriety. The two thus stand related very much, the former, filial, being chiefly of the heart, and the latter, agape, of the head. While the scriptures are clear that the agape form of love is what we must attain to in regard to our brethren as well as the world, we should not lose sight of the fact that Jesus, in describing the love of the Heavenly Father for himself in John 5:20, uses the word filial when he says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." And again, in describing the Father's love for us, in John 16:27, he again uses the word filial. He says, "For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God." Thus we would see this admonition of the apostle to be one which would direct our minds to seek to entertain those thoughts which would bring us growth in love for our Master and our Heavenly Father, and a deeper appreciation for their first having loved us and favored us with the opportunity to have part in the blessing of mankind. The next category that the apostle brings to our consideration are those things of good report. The word comes from the Greek word euphemos and means well spoken of, reputable, words of good omen, speaking auspiciously. Once again, the apostle uses a word which is unique to Scripture, to this Scripture, in that it is its only occurrence, and hence the translators vary widely in how it is rendered in English. We find the word reputable, high-toned, graceful, gracious, good repute, or attractive and admirable used in some of the translations in which we look. We think that many of the words chosen by the translators give the thought that there are things in the world that merit our consideration. We don't believe that the apostle was referring to things pertaining to Scripture, for all of God's word is of good report and would fit any of the words that the translators used. The awakening of mankind to the harm that is being done to the earth, the attempts at righteous living, the doing of good to those less fortunate, the attempts to bring peace in the world, or even among individuals, as well as those things which point to the nearness of the kingdom, we would see as a few things which could be given thought with profit. We know that a large majority of the things of this world are evil and unfit for consideration by new creatures. Yet we would be ready to acknowledge that to some extent, the people of the world recognize that there is a standard of righteousness, even though they don't follow it very often. The apostle begins to conclude by saying, "After we have narrowed things down, we should examine them to see if there is any virtue in the subject." The Greek word is arete, and means a virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action, any particular moral excellence. Merit based on virtue would indicate to our mind that the things being considered must have value to the new creature. It cannot fall into the category that Paul refers to in his letters to Timothy as fables, profane and vain babblings, which increase unto more ungodliness. These are the things of the world which are not inherently evil, but are to be avoided by new creatures because they tend toward ungodliness simply because of their consuming the limited resources of time and talent that most of us have. There must be a redeeming value in what we think upon, or it will not help us in achieving our goal. Our Lord went about preaching the kingdom, showing that the meditation of his mind were centered upon those things which would bring about that kingdom through his faithfulness to the part that God had laid out for him. And when the apostle declared, "This one thing I do," it was an indication of what took precedence in his thinking, because thought is the precursor of actions. He gave little thought to the persecutions, discomforts, and infirmities he endured, except to let us know that the Lord made no exception in his case in the testing of one who seeks for immortality. The last question to pose before allowing our minds to dwell on a subject is whether there is any praise connected with it, or as some translations have it, if the thing is praiseworthy. It comes from the Greek word apohenos and means laudation, approbation, commendation, or praise. We like the thought of praiseworthy as the best of the translations given, because it seems to put a clearer focus on what would be fit to be considered. The actions and the character that we see displayed in our brethren that could be deemed worthy of praise would be those traits of character which we see in our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son. Do you observe the spirit of self-sacrifice in your brethren that was so perfectly displayed by our Lord? Then it is worthy of praise and worthy of consideration as to whether we have the same spirit within us. Do we observe acts of kindness to the unthankful? Do we see examples of preferring one another, of faith in the face of adversity? Do we see brethren who are daily growing in patience and humility despite the struggle of their own flesh? And have you watched brethren lay down their lives because of their love for one another? These things are praiseworthy and proper to publicly acknowledge as indications of seeing someone of our brethren growing in Christ-likeness. Let us render our praise to whom it is due, with love which comes from a pure heart that is able to discern good without in any way surmising evil motive or intent. We ought to follow Paul's advice in Philippians 2:3, that in humility of mind we should esteem others as excelling ourselves. Nothing in our consideration of praise should distract or diminish our praise of our Heavenly Father as the source of every good and perfect gift, and bringing our adoration to His feet. But we think that the Apostle Paul here is alluding to the efforts of those about us and their efforts toward godliness and our ability to distinguish those things which are good. Finally, brethren, think. We note that the translators of the scriptures that we looked at had many different expressions for this word think. But this gives us no concern as to which is right or wrong, because they all seem to deal with a facet of this process that we call thinking. It gives us, as it were, a three-dimensional look at what the apostle is really admonishing us to do. The various words or phrases used in the place of think were, attentively consider, consider ye, be taking in account, practice, meditate, fill your thoughts, think upon, let your mind dwell on these things, think about such things. Notice how each of these expressions gives just a slightly difference of meaning, and yet all give this the description of the thinking process, all of which is in harmony with the teachings of other scriptures which admonish us along lines of proper thinking. Proverbs 4:26 says, "Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established." Proverbs 5:1, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge." In Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter and the 9th verse, Moses had just explained to the Israelites what a great favor God had bestowed upon them in choosing to deal with them, and tells them what a proper response would be on their part. Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. He tells them that they are to take note of what they had experienced at the hand of the Lord. They are to think about it often. They are not to forget. And in addition, they are to convey it to future generations. The Lord expected that His goodness would be appreciated. That means to grow in value, and that in turn, by their constant consideration, they would bring forth fruit. Should our response be any less? We think not. Solomon, speaking for God in Proverbs 23:26, says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Here in a few words we find direction for our lives. First, to give our all to the Lord in fullness of consecration, and then spend our days observing the ways of God by continually feeding upon His Word and considering the works of God. Let your mind dwell on this for a few moments. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, beginning with the 20th verse, we have the account of Daniel praying to the Lord for an understanding of the vision he had had of the 2300 days, and that he had misunderstood to indicate a prolonging of the captivity in Babylon. Daniel relates that he had begun to pray, and while he was still praying, the angel Gabriel appeared in his presence. Gabriel's message to Daniel is in Daniel 9:22 and 23. He says, "O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." Gabriel told Daniel he was greatly beloved by God, and as a result, the Lord instructed Gabriel to explain the vision to Daniel that he might understand and consider the vision. Now let me ask you a question. Do you see and understand the vision? Not the vision of the 2300 days that Daniel asked about, which was only a small part of the whole, but do you see the grand vision of God's plan of salvation for all that have ever lived? And do you realize that this understanding is an evidence that you are greatly beloved of your Father in heaven? If you do, consider the vision. Fill your thoughts with it. Think on these things. The psalmist reminds us that our Father has prepared a table before us, and that it is a feast of fat things. In His Word, He has provided all the food that we need. And what is more, He has in these last days provided us with the keys to His Word, that we might understand and think upon these things and cooperate with God in the transforming of our minds. Let us in our everyday lives seek to filter those mundane things of life with the suggestions of the Apostle Paul, before committing our time and effort to those things of little profit. Let us remember that these words of the Apostle Paul were directed to all the saints, all of whom wage a battle for control of the mind, striving against not only the influence of the world and the adversary, but against their own flesh as well. To think on heavenly and spiritual things does not come naturally to fallen human beings. It is something which needs to be cultivated by diligent effort. But the efforts will be more than worth our while if we prove faithful to the end of our course and hear that, "Well done, thou faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord."